Well, it can definitely be cyclical, but the good news is that depression in later life is very treatable. So if people can get to that right treatment, which could either be counseling or medications or both, they do very well.
Everyone, if they live long enough, will experience some form of mental deterioration. It's just the way it is. But it doesn't have to be a downward spiral. Stay tuned for more on today's edition of Come Receive the Light. Also, how much do you know about the history of the Orthodox Christian Church? And why is what you do or don't know so important?
We look to the seven councils and the consensus of the fathers for what we believe as Orthodox Christians. Like if I take a Bible verse and I want to figure out what that Bible verse means, I don't interpret it for myself. Mm-hmm. I look at how the fathers have interpreted it. I look at how the councils have interpreted it. That's what holds us together.
Once again, some very important information on the Orthodox Christian Network premier broadcast, Come Receive the Light, a weekly visit from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I'm Mike Trout, and our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos. So glad you have joined us. Our website is myocn.net. That's myocn.net. And there is a tremendous amount of information, encouragement, and inspiration at that website. Again, it's myocn.net. Well, the Orthodox Christian Association of Medicine, Psychology, and Religion will hold its annual meeting in Falls Church, Virginia, November 1st and 2nd. That's just around the corner. And the theme this year is the clinical and pastoral care of the aging patient. Dr. Helen Kales is an associate professor of psychiatry and the director of geriatric psychiatry at the University of Michigan, and she will present one of the keynote messages at the upcoming gathering in Falls Church. And she joined our host, Father Chris, on the phone to give us a preview of what she'll be discussing.
Welcome to the program, Helen.
Thank you, Father Chris. Nice to be here.
It's good to have you. Depression is a term that I hear a lot these days. We hear it in the news. We hear it on the radio. We see it on television, magazine. But let's look at the true medical definition of depression. Could you help us there?
Yeah, this is a great question. That word is so often used very loosely in our popular culture. But medical depression is an illness that's defined as a sustained problem with mood or loss of ability to enjoy life. So that's two or more weeks of either of those symptoms with 3 to 4 additional symptoms. And those include sleep problems, changes in appetite or weight, problems with energy, problems concentrating. Mm-hmm. People may feel agitated or alternatively they may feel very slowed down, have psychological feelings of guilt or worthlessness, and very concerningly, thoughts of suicide.
Okay, so we're not talking about the blues that won't go away. We're talking about something much more serious here.
Correct.
Okay. I guess it's not surprising that many seniors develop some form of a depression, is it?
It's not surprising, but I would like to stress that depression is not a normal outgrowth of aging. I think a lot of our elders have grown up with an idea that, you know, when you get older, you either get depressed and that's normal or senile, and that's not true.
Right. Okay. That's interesting because I have heard that it's just a normal process of growing old, but that's not the case.
Well, in fact, many older adults actually handle stressors and problems better than younger adults do, and we think that's because of an outgrowth of accumulated experiences and resilience, wisdom, if you will.
Sure.
But that being said, there's a group of older adults that do get depressed with aging, and we estimate that's about 1 in 5 adults living in the community having significant depressive symptoms.
Okay, interesting. What are some of the things that family members can do to help an aging family member through the period of depression?
Well, important for family members to know that these things don't tend to come completely out of the blue. It's not one thing in many cases that sets off a depression, but probably interacting factors. So somebody may have an underlying vulnerability, and then they develop a significant medical problem, or they have a psychosocial issue that goes on, like a loss in their life or some big stressor that may trigger that condition of depression. Mm-hmm. And some of the diseases associated with depression reliably are things like stroke, Parkinson's disease, diabetes, dementia, and others. Alternatively, it can also be that somebody has just the sheer number of medical problems they have that depression can be associated with it. So families play an essential role in that they're typically the ones to notice that something's different with a person. So a grandma might not be enjoying her grandchildren as much as she used to. She may want to cut the visit short. Mm. Grandpa may be declining invitations to do things like fishing that he used to really enjoy doing. So that's the first step. Families may kind of see things are different.
Interesting.
Secondly, older adults may, and we think this is probably because of the cohort many older adults were raised in, they may lack insight into the problem. They're not as familiar with sort of psychological and mental health vocabulary as, say, the baby boomers and later generations are. So being raised in that other era, they may be ashamed or embarrassed to admit feeling less than optimal. And they may not understand what they're experiencing. So families can play that key role in getting the loved one to an assessment with somebody who can help to then direct the appropriate treatments.
Mm-hmm. How does the decline of the family unit as we knew it interplay into all of this too, into this depression?
Well, another great question. I think that one of the biggest helps with depression, both in preventing it and in helping to treat it ultimately, is social engagement and social support. And one of the things I love to see when somebody comes for an evaluation is when I call the person's name, a whole group of people stand up, because that means they have a team of people behind them. When people are alone, it's much more difficult. And so I think you've put your finger onto something there, is that that's an issue that, you know, societally we have to face.
We certainly do. I see it a lot, and I see a lot of people that literally die in my arms. They have no one.
Yeah.
And that's just so sad. And they go through this process of getting older, but it becomes more and more, I think it leads right into that depression where they simply have no one to even share anything with. And then I see them sitting sometimes in nursing homes or assisted living places. They're all drugged out and they're just sitting in wheelchairs, literally waiting to die.
Yeah, it's very, very sad. And hopefully we can help people from getting to that point, but
yes.
Some of that, as you say, is a larger social issue.
Yes, okay. Is depression among seniors something that's let's say black and white, or are there some gray areas? I guess any way of saying it would be to ask, is it a cyclical thing, something that gets better for a time and then goes away and it gets worse later?
Well, it can definitely be what you describe as cyclical, particularly if it's not treated or it's not treated appropriately. But the good news is that depression in later life is very treatable. So if people can get to that right treatment, which could either be counseling or medications or both, they do very well with treatment.
Okay. Let's talk about religious belief, because we are Orthodox Christian. This is on an Orthodox Christian network. Does the religious belief or the ability to participate in the services and the sacraments have any impact on a person's chances of becoming depressed or coming out of depression? Maybe it could work both ways, because in prayer we're doing an introspection. We're looking at ourselves. That can sometimes cause a person to feel pretty down, too, about themselves, right?
Right. However, let's talk about the positive part first. So there's a growing literature that really supports the benefit of religion and religious participation on decreasing both the frequency of getting depressed and also depression coming back. So while some people would then say, well, you know, if you go to church or participate in religious services, that's social support and engagement, it appears somewhat independent of that. Mm. So it's something that adds hope to people's lives, gives them meaning, helps them cope better with life stressors. And if they are depressed, it then surrounds them with a supportive community that they can draw strength from. So sometimes, though, as you say, less frequently, thank goodness, religion plays a negative role. And that seems to be if people who are becoming depressed feel like this is God's will or
right.
a type of punishment.
Right.
And I think that's where clergy can play a very important role to help help those folks reinterpret those negative beliefs and help them to see that, you know, seeking treatment is actually God's will, because there are doctors here and therapists and others who can help them.
Help them, right. We do see that, Helen, that a person will come in and they say, you know, why am I like this? My friends did well. I've run out of money. I have no family. I'm sick. So it becomes
right.
an I thing. And you brought up two good points about hope and the community, which clearly is what the church offers to people. And we hope and pray that they do avail themselves of it, obviously.
Absolutely.
The other main area you'll be talking about at O'Camper is behavioral symptoms of dementia. So I'd like you to define that for us and tell us maybe a little bit about what you're going to talk about.
Sure. So importantly, dementia is not one disease, but it's actually a syndrome that can have many different diseases causing it. So Alzheimer's is the disease most people are familiar with, and that's probably the most common form of dementia. And the symptoms of dementia include the core cognitive or memory impairment that we're all familiar with, but they're also accompanied by trouble with speech and language, trouble with sequencing and carrying out simple activities, recognizing people or things, and trouble with organizing and planning. So common things that families will notice as first signs of somebody getting into trouble with memory are things like problems paying the bills, where somebody always did a good job balancing the checkbook, now they're having trouble with simple addition. They might be getting lost while driving to familiar places, or they might even be doing things like leaving the stove burners on. So those are all kind of red flags that something's going on.
Okay.
And then in terms of the behavioral symptoms, what's interesting about those is more than the memory problems, once dementia is diagnosed, it's not the memory symptoms that tend to get people into trouble, it's the behavioral symptoms. And those include things like depression, agitation, seeing things that aren't there, anxiety, sleep problems, and so on. And those are very troubling and stressing to caregivers. And in turn, we may see overburdened caregivers who are losing sleep, their jobs, their income, and trying to manage all these things in the home.
Okay. Finally, let me ask you this, Helen. For those who might see some of these behaviors in our loved ones, can you walk us through the most helpful way to respond to them?
Sure. So the best approach we find is to understand that there's usually something underlying the symptoms. Often people who are caregivers tend to take behaviors personally. They think somebody's doing something to them or trying to make them feel a certain way. But often these behaviors can be a communication that something is wrong in the relationship, a communication relationship between the person with dementia and the caregiver. There's a mismatch there. There may be problems in the environment where the environment's either too stimulating, there's too much going on, or it's not stimulating enough. Or there could be an underlying medical issue like a urinary tract infection or pain. So figuring out what's underlying the behavior is the first step. And then we go from there and we try to rule out all the medical issues and then manage these things as much as we can behaviorally. So with simple sort of behavioral techniques, if we can't manage them there, then we may need to add medications. But in doing so, we would do that with close monitoring and follow-up.
Helen, it's been a pleasure to have you. Dr. Helen Kales, she'll be one of the speakers at the, the annual Orthodox Christian Association of Medicine, Psychology, and Religion, which will be taking place November 1st to the 2nd in Falls Church, Virginia. We are covering that event, of course, and giving it our support. Thanks very much, Helen, for being with us today.
Thank you, Father Chris.
If you'd like more information about that conference, you can find a link to their website on our website at myocn.net. That's myocn.net. The website for the conference is ocampr.org. Again, for the Orthodox Christian Association of Medicine, Psychology, and Religion. And that discussion, I think, fits in nicely with our new theme for the month of October. Each month we have a theme for our broadcasts and other content on the website. This month, the theme is peace, and our scripture verse for the entire month is from the book of John, the 14th chapter, the 27th verse. And interestingly enough, Jesus is answering a question from one of his disciples, Judas, with these words, "I'm leaving you well and whole. That's my parting gift to you, peace. I don't leave you the way you're used to being left, feeling abandoned and bereft. So don't be upset. Don't be distraught." You can look forward to additional conversations all this month on that subject of peace. If you're new to the Orthodox Christian Network, and particularly this broadcast, we are a nonprofit outreach, and we look forward to your participation with us, your prayer support, and your financial support. If there's anything we can do for you, please let us know. Again, the website is myocn.net. One of the ways that we generate support, hopefully, for the ministry each year is to hold a golf event, the OCN Open. And this year it's coming up on the 21st of this month at the Hamlet Country Club in Commack, New York. That's on Long Island. Additional details can be found on our website. This is a major fundraising event for OCN, and we'd love to have you join us. Again, check out the specifics on the website at myocn.net. Father John Morris is the priest at St. George's Antiochian Orthodox Church in Vicksburg, Mississippi. He's also the author of an excellent book entitled The Historic Church, An Orthodox View of Christian History. And he's with us to help us focus in on an important part of that church history.
How are you, Father John?
I'm doing fine.
I wish we could spend the entire interview talking about your book again, but today we're going to hear about something that a lot of Orthodox may not really know about. That's the difference between the so-called Oriental Orthodox Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. So to start off, can you just tell us what we mean when we say Oriental or Eastern Orthodox?
Okay, Eastern Orthodox is what we are. That means the churches that are in communion with the Patriarchate of Constantinople. The Oriental Orthodox churches are the Coptic Church in Egypt, the Syriac Orthodox Church or Jacobite Church in Syria and India, and now the United States, the Armenian Apostolic Church. And sometimes you can include what we call the Church of the East or the Nestorian Church.
And who are they? Explain the Nestorians for me.
Okay, the Church of the East actually was in the Persian Empire. And so they, very early, were encouraged by the Persian rulers to establish their independence, actually to declare themselves independent in 410, and declared the head of their church the Catholicos. The term Catholicos was in ancient times used to describe the equivalent of a patriarch outside of the Byzantine Empire. For example, within our church, the Orthodox Church, the Patriarch of Georgia is called the Catholicos of Georgia, because Georgia was not in the Byzantine Empire. Of course, later, we added that title to places like Moscow that was not in the Byzantine Empire.
Right.
And other places got the title Patriarch.
Okay. So we have a bit of an understanding, a historical knowledge that people need. I'm Greek Orthodox, for example. I was born and raised in the Greek Orthodox Church. But if I attend services at the Romanian, the Serbian, the Russian Church, I could receive communion. Is that true in the Oriental churches?
No.
Okay, why so?
We're not in communion with the Oriental churches.
Okay.
There was a big debate after the Council of Nicaea and the First Council of Constantinople. Nicaea and Constantinople dealt with the divinity of Christ and condemned the heresy of Arianism, which denied the divinity of Christ. After that, there was a conflict over how Christ is human and divine. The Patriarch of Constantinople was a man named Nestorius, and he followed the theology of a man named Theodore Monstiestia. He taught and emphasized the division between the human and divine in Christ, and taught that Christ was two persons, human and divine, and that the divine nature dwelt in the body of Christ like in a temple. And so therefore, Christ becomes an inspired man rather than God incarnate, as we understand. He caused a controversy because he got up and preached in Constantinople that Mary was not Theotokos, which means birth giver of God, but rather Christotokos, the birth giver of Christ. And so in Ephesus in 431, the church met, discussed the issue, and Cyril of Alexandria presided over the council that condemned heresy of Nestorianism. The Church of the East broke, partially for political reasons, because the Persians didn't want the church in the Persian Empire under the influence of their rivals, the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire. At one time, the Church of the East was a very large church. It sent missionaries all the way to China. It's a very small church today, primarily because a lot of people, they were pretty much wiped out with Tamerlane's invasion, the Mongolian invasion. And then a lot of their people converted to Roman Catholicism and formed what they call the Chaldean Catholic Church. Well, then there came in Constantinople a monk named Eutychus who said, no, no, no. The human nature in Christ is completely absorbed by his divine nature. So that's another heresy.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
And so the church, however, Dioscoros, who was Patriarch of Alexandria, saw an opportunity to go after Constantinople. So they call an ecumenical council in 449 that he presided in, and Dioscoros, who was the Patriarch of Alexandria, and his band of rather fanatical monks, forced through an endorsement of Monophysitism, which is what the heresy of Eutychus is. Rome objected. Pope Leo the Great wrote a letter denouncing the whole thing, called the Tome of Leo, and called this the Robert Council of Ephesus in 449. So, 452, they met again. This time, they met at Chalcedon. And at Chalcedon, the church condemned Dioscoros and condemned the theology of Eutychus and the teaching that in Christ there is only one person or one nature, the divine. But part of the problem in the Declaration of Chalcedon is that the Egyptians and the others didn't understand the subtleness of the Greek language. And so to them, nature and person were the same. When Chalcedon spoke of two natures in one person, they heard them saying two persons.
So
we've
been separated
from them since 450.
What are some of the key, just bullet down for me, one, two, three, key differences between the so-called Oriental and Eastern Orthodox?
Okay, here's the rub. In the 60s, Orthodox theologians, our kind of Orthodox, started talking with these non-Chalcedonian theologians. And they had a series of meetings in which they found out the difference was merely somatic and not theological. In other words, they were saying the same thing we are saying, that Christ is two natures in one person, without change, without separation, without commixture. However, there are people that we consider heretics and condemn in our services, like the Dioscoros and Servius of Antioch, that they revere as saints. And that has been the barrier to reunion, resolving that difference.
The relationship, the current relationships between the two churches, I know that we hear them, we hear the word Oriental churches used many times. They're currently not within the Assembly of Canonical Bishops, correct?
That's correct. They're not in Chicago now.
They're not in Chicago for the meeting.
Liturgically, they're different from us. Okay. The Coptic Church uses the Liturgy of Alexandria, which is a different form of the Divine Liturgy than we use. The Syriac Church uses the ancient liturgy of St. James, which is actually the root of our liturgy, but our liturgy was brought by St. John Chrysostom to Constantinople, where it underwent further development and developed the Byzantine liturgy, which we use.
Okay.
The Armenian Church uses a liturgy that's very close to the Byzantine liturgy, but has a very strong Roman Catholic influence. Like, for example, the Armenians use unleavened bread for the Eucharist.
Well, Father John, it's been very interesting to talk with you about the issue. I know most people don't know a lot about the history of the church. As a matter of fact, some of them sort of poo-poo it. They say, well, you know, that's really not relevant to me today, Father. Okay, Chalcedonians and Orientals, and what does that really mean for me today? So as a final question, a real quick answer back, why is it important to know our history, Father John?
Well, because the history of the church, particularly the ecumenical councils, have defined the doctrine of the Orthodox Church. We look to the seven councils and the consensus of the fathers for what we believe as Orthodox Christians. Like, if I take a Bible verse and I want to figure out what that Bible verse means, I have the fathers. I don't interpret it for myself.
Mm-hmm.
I look at how the fathers have interpreted it. I look at how the councils have interpreted it. That's what holds us together. You can talk to me as an Antiochian Orthodox. Of course, I went to Holy Cross anyway. And you're going to get the same doctrine taught by me that you're going to get taught over at Holy Trinity, St. John's Greek Orthodox Church in Jackson, or Holy Resurrection OCA Church in Clinton, or a church in Moscow, or a church in Athens, or a church in Beirut.
And that's the beauty of it. That is really the beauty of it. And
that we Orthodox don't have any dogmatic differences among us. We all believe the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Father John Morris, thanks for being with us today.
All right. Thank you.
A couple of important reminders here at the end of the broadcast. You can listen again to this program when you go to the website and click on the CRTL link. We have our CRTL archives there. And you can also check out our web store through Amazon. One of the resources available through the web store is that book by Father John Morris, The Historic Church, An Orthodox View of Christian History. And anything you spend in the OCN web store comes back to us, or at least a portion of it does, as a gift. So it's another way that you can support the work of myocn.net and the Orthodox Christian Network. Thanks, as always, to our executive producer, Ann Dankert. I'm Mike Trout. Our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos. Join us again next week and let your friends know that we're right here, and encourage them to join us as well. And remember to always have faith in what you listen to.